Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study episode 19. So thankful that you're here with us today. And I believe we mentioned this in the previous episode, but today we'll be talking about King Hezekiah, who was one of the latter kings. I'm not sure in terms of the chronology, but I think he was past the midpoint of the kings of Israel before the exile into Babylon. And so that's what we'll be talking about today. His reforms, his reforms in particular. And not sure if we'll reference all of these, but he's actually in three of the books of the Bible. So he's in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 18. And then he's also in 2 Chronicles, I believe, starting in, that is chapter 29. And then he's also in the book of Isaiah. I believe that starts in chapter 37. Let me confirm. No, sorry, 36. In Isaiah 36. So he's in three places in scripture. All right. So before we get started, I'm going to pray and then we'll dive into this topic. Lord, we come before you humbly and with thanksgiving. We just want to thank you for your word, Lord, that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And so we thank you that this is not your scriptures are not just a collection of random letters. It's not like any other book that's ever existed or will ever exist. It was penned by the Spirit, and it is precious, wonderful, Lord. It is, I believe, 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we lift this time up to you, Lord. Have your way. Lord, you are the good shepherd. You are the king of all creation. And so help us to completely yield to whatever you desire to do through this time together. We thank you and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to reference 2 Kings. I'm going to start there. So I'm in the ESV translation. And in 2 Kings 18, so this is when it starts. This is when Hezekiah's portion in 2 Kings begins. And in so 2 Kings 18 verse 5, this is what I want to start with. So this particular phrase, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only person to whom this phrase is attached in terms of one of the kings of Israel. So oftentimes for good kings throughout the history of Israel, from David through Jehoiakim, I believe, was who went into exile with Babylon. It'll say things like they did evil in the sight of the Lord or they did good in the sight of the Lord. But with Hezekiah in particular, this is what it mentions. So, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. And so, scripturally, what's unique is his description, is this description of him, is that he trusted in the Lord. In particular, I think we see this trust with when the Assyrians attack. So interestingly enough, like kind of before I started reading about Hezekiah for this episode, I just was like super drawn into like Assyrian history. And not gonna go super deep, but just something interesting. Sennacherib is the king. I actually found out today I was mispronouncing that. I heard it was pronounced correctly, but Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, who's waging is wanting to lay siege on Jerusalem. And as I was reading, and actually more like listening to the biblical archaeologist, he was talking about particularly with Sennacherib, but also with the previous kings of Assyria, their track record in terms of victory in battle was almost flawless. They had, I could be wrong, but I think they had basically never been stopped. Any city, any territory, any kingdom they wanted to conquer, they did. They were a brutal empire. They, of course, completely wiped out the northern kingdom, so the kingdom of Israel. Some of those came to take shelter at Jerusalem, but they completely took over the kingdom of Israel and resettled them in their own kingdom. And so, and he actually, Sennacherib also took over all of the other cities of Judah except for Jerusalem. And so, in terms of Hezekiah's kingdom, he just has Jerusalem. All the other cities have been taken. There's just Jerusalem. And in so in Chronicles, I'm going to just jump there. Interestingly, so I'm going to about this idea of trusting in the Lord. So if we go to so in 2 Kings, excuse me. So in 2 Kings 18, it talks about Hezekiah reigns, and then immediately it talks about Sennacherib attacking Judah, and this is when he threatens to take Jerusalem. But if we go to 2 Chronicles, this is what's interesting. So in 2 Chronicles, it mentions this. So it adds some information. So before Sennacherib even takes the territories of Judah, Hezekiah completely cleanses the temple and reinstates the Levites and also celebrates Passover. And so there's this huge celebration. The people are astonished that they were able to clean the temple so quickly, that Passover was able to come together so quickly. All the priests and the Levites were consecrating themselves. There's this big celebration. They actually extended another week. And then all of this, and then we're not sure how long afterwards, but then, the people are actually even giving generously to the house of the Lord. But then we're again not sure how much far after this, but sometime after that, Sennacherib invades and takes over all of the fortified cities in Judah. So just think from like Hezekiah's perspective. He's just become king. He's trying to do right. He's trying to follow the law. He cleanses the temple. He does all these things. They have this huge celebration. The people are prospering. And then a rival empire comes, takes over all of the fortified cities, and threatens to take Jerusalem and mocks his God, or the only God, the Lord God. And I mean, I think I was just struck by like how like just like struck by that level of trust, right? I mean, I could just imagine, like, as a person, right? You think, like, in your head, you think, man, I've done all of this. Like, I've done what was not only required, but what I wanted to do. And then, after all of these successes within his own kingdom, a rival kingdom comes, and he's basically reduced to his capital city. And it seems like they're about to be wiped off. Like, if Sennacherib succeeds, the Jewish nation doesn't exist, right? I mean, Northern Kingdom had been dispersed. And so I think I was just struck by his trust in the Lord, particularly after such a like wonderful celebration. I don't know, just again, just that part in particular was very interesting. So no question, just that was just something I wanted to point out in particular about Hezekiah.
Yeah, I feel like I was able to prepare a little bit. I know we're talking before the recording that this is an interesting topic for me. I don't feel I know of Hezekiah, but I wouldn't say I'm a Hezekiah expert. So I was doing some reading beforehand, and
Actually, so Ben has a picture of Hezekiah behind his head on this recording.
yeah, and multiple biographies and autobiography, and
Signed copies.
yeah, assigned, yeah, signed autobiography
Okay.
because guy, I trust me on this. But I was, you'd mentioned that you wanted to talk about the reforms, and so I was reading the passage on and from Kings on what the reforms are, and I kind of just kept reading. It's like a pretty short passage initially, and so I just kind of kept reading from there, from chapter 18 to chapter. This is Second Kings, chapter 18 to chapter 19, talking about this interaction that you're talking about, where the Assyrians come and threaten them and say like, hey, stop rebelling, do what we ask, or we're gonna kill you. No one's ever resisted us. Something that struck out to me and like really pulled me into the story and like made me keep reading is that when the messenger, the commander from Assyria, comes to talk to them, his speech is so good. It's like it's very there's a really strong rhetorical content to it. He makes a metaphor that I st stuck out to me. He talks about how instead of getting aid from us, you're getting aid from Egypt so that you can rebel. And he compares Egypt to a splintered staff. He says anyone who's ever leaned on it gets pierced. Just like it's like really powerful imagery. And he goes on for a while. He like talks for a long, like that passage of him like kind of giving them the business of like, do you know who Assyria is? Do you know who you're talking to right now? Is very well constructed. It goes on for a long time. And in conclusion, the people he's talking to say nothing. They don't respond. They've been commanded by God to not respond to him. There's no snappy retort. They don't like really stick it to him. The kind of like the most resistance they give is like, can you speak in I don't remember what the language is. It's not Assyrian.
I'll read it for you if that's okay.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, so this is verse 26. Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we
Yes.
understand. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.
Yeah. So basically he says like, hey, let's have this conversation privately. Don't speak in our language so that all the people behind me can hear it. That's the most resistance they give. It's like, let's just have a private conversation. They don't, nothing else. And then, so that's what happens. They don't say anything. The messenger leaves. And when word of that conversation gets back to Isaiah, he prays about it. And he says, here's what God said. I'm going to make him regret everything he's done, and then I'll kill him. And that's it. Like I'm paraphrasing. That's not the word for word translation. But that's the content of it. There's no flowery, like there's no great speech. I think about these moments from like Lord of the Rings, like when the everything, all the odds are against us. We've got this scrappy group of resistors, and the only reason we rise to the occasion is because of this powerful motivation from a spirited leader. And here Isaiah just says, nah, none of that's true. He'll regret that he said it, and then he'll die. That's what God said. And so, I mean, I think to reinforce your point there that like Hezekiah was a man of trust, he had nothing, he had no reason, like he wasn't persuaded by the poetic language of Isaiah that he's this really charismatic figure who just took him in. He's like, hey, Isaiah, here's what the guy said. And Isaiah's like, nah, that's not true. And he's like, okay, you said it's not true. I'll trust God. I'll trust Yahweh. Like that was so interesting to me. Like I just kept waiting for like the powerful, like this is the Bible. I kept waiting for like the powerful language to be on God's side, and it wasn't. He was just like, no, that's a lie. He was just like, no, that's not. I know they said that. I know they think that's true, but it won't happen. And it's not going to happen on my watch. Like that's, God was just like, no, okay, next. Any more questions? Like, I thought that was very interesting.
No, wow. No, that's really good. I'm looking in Second Kings right now, and I think So I'm going to mention this. So I was at a so in talking about what you're talking about, Ben, not about what the Lord said exclusively, but again, again, like this very very like you said, very rhetorically charged speech. Like I'm just going to read one of the lines. Says, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and eat of his own fig tree and drink water of his own cistern and all of this. But I was at a fellowship night that we have with some men from the church I go to every few weeks. And one of the guys there was actually talking about this passage. I think maybe this prompted us looking at Hezekiah, but and in particular, one of the guys mentioned that what was unique about Hezekiah was that he trusted in the Lord, like to a degree that it was mentioned in Scripture. But in particular, this part here, so in that is yeah, so in verse 19 of so 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 19 is when this envoy from Assyria says the speech that Ben was referring to, and then in verse 26. The three representatives from Hezekiah, that's when they say, hey, can you not speak in Hebrew or whatever the language was at the time, but could you speak in Aramaic, which was the language of Assyria, I believe. And then the envoy's response is no, and then he continues. Just this idea of like, so if we take this story that literally happened, but also I think on a personal level, right, of like, sorry, that was my knuckle popping. I'm sorry for if that bothered anyone. But you know, Paul talks in Corinthians talks about pulling down strongholds, that and arguments and every high lofty thing that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And so I think about this story in connection with that, of you know, a lie has been absolutely put, a lie from the enemy comes, in this case Assyria, a flesh and blood enemy, saying you're all going to, unless you surrender, you will all die. Basically, Asia, no one has been able to stop us. All these other gods, they even say like God himself told us to come and destroy you, like little stuff. And in yeah, and so anyway, but what they the envoy from Assyria speaks in the common language, or the language of the people on the wall can hear it. And I was just struck by, I was remembering the conversation that we were having at that fellowship night, where one thing he mentioned was, like how often does the enemy try to make us think that every thought we have is ours, right? Of like everything that I think of is not all of my thoughts are my own thoughts, right? That the enemy, in our case a spiritual enemy, but in their case a literal enemy, will come to your mind, right, the stronghold of the mind, and say all of these things disguising itself as your actual thoughts, the common language, right? And we see you see how like so one, I just want to encourage everyone, like not every thought you have is yours, right? I mean, this is a tactic from the enemy, but to also to add on to what Ben was saying, how precious is it? Like, how different does the Lord speak versus what the envoy from Assyria speaks? Right? You would maybe think it'd be the other way around, right? You think the lie would be, you think the lie would be, you're gonna die, surrender. But it's this long flowing, like you said, it's so articulate and it's organized and all of this. And the Lord's response is not any of that. It's basically, as you said, he'll hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And so, in particular, just he. He trusted in the Lord so much that what would have been a moving speech in the natural, right, was he was unfazed by. He just brought it before the Lord. And this is the idea of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? In our modern or in New Testament life of he. At one point, the king of Assyria sends a letter, and Hezekiah lays it out before the Lord. So that was just something that, in particular, kind of going off what you were saying, but just in our kind of 21st century life about like kind of spiritual warfare and the battlefield of the mind, how different the Lord's voice is versus all of these other these imposters, these. Fake voices, these lies, these deceptions, even though they may sound like, oh wow, that sounds did good. But how different was it from how the Lord actually spoke? I just wonder too, again, this isn't in scripture, but I just wonder if this measure of trust, we're always growing in trust, right, as followers of the Lord. And so I wonder if his obedience and cleansing the temple and trying to restore the feasts and the celebrations and to really bring honor back to the Lord, I imagine that this is something that birthed in him a trust because he not only because he knew the nature of God, but I also wonder if because he knew what he himself had done. I think this is in, I think this is, let me see, this is it. It actually might be in Second Chronicles. Yeah, I'm gonna go to Second Chronicles. Here. Let me flip there. No, that's not it. Might have been it might have been in Isaiah, but in one of them, when Hezekiah is praying to the Lord or speaking to Isaiah, he basically references like, Lord, you know how I've been loyal. And so I think too, I know something that kind of struck me even in particular now of like how for Hezekiah, right, he was reforming a kingdom. And so now, right, I don't have an earthly kingdom, not a king over anything, but I do have my body, I have my mind, I have my spirit, my heart, and how when we, by the power of the spirit, try to reform submit ourselves to the transformational power of the spirit and allow our lives and make the choice to be reformed, I think it's in that, by reformed, I don't mean like theologically, I just mean reformed as in becoming a different person. How, like, for Hezekiah, right, he reforms physically. And as a result, I think there's this certain measure of trust that's birthed, not just because he knows who God is, but also because he knows what he's done. And so, it's not, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that this is like by his own merits, Hezekiah. But just there's something I think in terms of The ability to trust in the Lord, particularly like in the mind, right? This was definitely a mind battle for Hezekiah, right? Like, even though, this is a physical enemy, it's not like he was just emotionally dealing with this, like, oh wow, it's like this was a mind battle. And so I think even still today, like when we commit and submit ourselves to like becoming more to becoming more holy, to growing in the fear of the Lord, and in and being sanctified in all of this, I think when stuff happens to us that doesn't make sense, right? Like Hezekiah's like, I just did all this stuff, and now like all my kingdom's about to be taken away from me. But not only can he trust in the Lord, but I think he can also have more trust in the Lord because he knows the work that the Lord has done in him, and that I think it just allows him to know the heart of God a bit more, the nature of God a bit more. And so I think even just like for our own lives nowadays, like when we really commit ourselves to following him and submitting to him and letting him prune us and refine us and purify us and all of this, that when things happen that just don't make sense, that seem like Hezekiah, he's like, everything's falling apart, right? Like I have one city left, the capital city, but if that falls, like we're done. Like the people of God are wiped off the face of the earth. But how like important was it to for those acts of reformation to maybe birth in him this level of trust that was needed for this moment, you know? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah, we're I won't get into all of it, but we were talking before the recording about the consequences that like the downstream consequences of sin, about how even the smallest thing, the smallest selfish behavior, if there's no repentance, grows and grows and grows and grows. And so it's not, well, you might look at that one particular thing and go, well, that's small, that didn't mean anything. If you allow it to change your trajectory, then yeah, it means a lot. It can really dramatically mess things up. And so that, I think that is an interesting way to think about, as a leader, that he puts in place reforms. That he goes back to the good that was done in the past, is an interesting thought. It's an interesting thing to meditate about. Of, I think a lot of times we think about great leaders challenging the conflict of the day, or the conflict is maybe not the word I'm looking for, but the crisis, that's the word I'm looking for, like the crisis of the day. Like, oh, there's this big problem and they've tackled it head on. They've moved us forward, and solved this problem. But there, I think there is something to be said for, like, hey, we made a misstep, at such and such time. We have to peel back the onion a little bit. We have to go back, and thinking of reforms not as a concept of attack, which I think, I don't know, not to get super political, but like I think that that's something that's like really happening right now, is that people are using their idea of the golden age, or they're using their idea of the way things used to be, as a weapon against an opposing ideology of, like, we're trying to attack you. But the concept of political reform as repentance, of like, listen, I think we've made some mistakes that we need to really make good on, is an interesting thought. And not just from a political aspect, but I think in any aspect of sort of leadership or direction in your life, yeah, wrestling with the idea of, like, admitting you were wrong, like, or admitting that you've done wrong, or that you've allowed wrong to go, to happen, on your watch or in your life or in your sphere of influence, from a place of humility, and trust in the Lord, trust
Yeah.
that his ways are higher and it's not about advancing my own, kind of, not spoiler alert necessarily, but there's an interesting Hezekiah is an interesting character to me because of, like the introduction that you gave, Ben, about how there's never been anyone like him, and yet there's relatively little devoted to him compared to some other biblical figures. I mean, there's definitely a lot of kings that get less airtime than Hezekiah, but compared to like David, who they make that comparison in his first
Yeah.
introduction of he was like David, whatever. But we don't know that. We don't know as much about Hezekiah as some people, but what we do know is that towards the end of his life, he has this sort of like treaty moment with Babylon, where he interacts with Babylon, and this is late in his life when he knows he's going to die soon. He has this moment where he shows them all of their wealth, all of Israel's wealth. He like shows them the armory and the treasury, and it's unclear what his intentions are. It's unclear if that was part of a peace treaty or if he's just showing off. Like you don't get a lot of context there, but we do know from prophecies from Isaiah that he says that that was a mistake. You shouldn't have done that. And because he's advertised the wealth of Israel, he's made them a target to Babylon, and they'll come and attack us now. He's saying you shouldn't rely on your armory, you shouldn't rely on your wealth, you should rely on God and God alone. So there's this interesting, I don't know, there is this interesting sort of, he's an interesting character that like we see him with this radical trust, but then also there is that compulsion to rest on your material accomplishments or possessions, and that is the one thing that's ever said against him is when he does that, when he behaves this way, he lost it. And so I don't know, I think there's definitely I'm definitely rambling, but I'm trying to pull together these like disparate pieces here that like I think there's something to be said about the success of the reforms being made in humility, that it wasn't for the sake of making Israel the greatest nation that ever was to be paraded in front of all the other nations. Like God promises that they'll prosper, but the moment Like literally the moment that Hezekiah starts to show off, I'm like, look how prosperous we've been. It all falls apart. So I don't know, there's something interesting about those bookends there of like, hey, if you don't reform, you're going to lose everything. But then if you brag about all the success that I give you because you've reformed, you're going to lose everything. Like I don't know, there's a tension there. There's something that I think that it's important that we not miss the quality of humility, the quality of trust, the quality of submission in the way that Hezekiah, behaves. We may have, no, this is, never mind, this is a different conversation, but I heard somebody say recently talking about how when you look at the way that the Bible describes many of the characters, a lot of times it describes these sort of like grand titles, these grand introductions, when the prophets say, and this is who they were, it's specifically describing them at like their holiest moment of like the moment of their closest moment to God, their nearest moment to obedience, even though the Bible very explicitly talks about their failures. When it talks about who were they, it talks about like their high point. And so there's something, I think there is something interesting about how like if you believe that, which I don't know that that's necessarily fair to say, but if you believe that the way that God sees us or the way that the Bible sees the men of the past is strictly through the lens of their highest moment, that description that allowed Hezekiah to be described as that there was never anyone like him before was in a moment when he wasn't bragging and he wasn't relying on his own strength and he was exclusively trusting in God. That is the moment when he was most prosperous, most successful, most acclaimed by the scripture, is when he it is when it most looked like he would lose and he didn't. I don't know, it's interesting.
Wow, no, that's really good. I mean, you're right. Like at I love that idea. You know, at his, I'm not to say peak, but like, feel like that's a Gen Z word. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's really, you know, that's interesting, man. Like, yeah, this was at the, you could think of it like a mountaintop experience, right? And by that, I mean, I'm sort of equating that to like a spiritual experience where it seems like, you know, you can see clearly, like all these obstacles are in the past. Like you can, everything seems clear. You can see far. Like you said, I mean, all these reformations have taken place. The people are blessed. Hezekiah is blessed. The kingdom is doing well. And then sometime after that, everything's almost taken away from him. But I think, man, there is something too. So there's a few verses I want to share. But I think there's definitely something to this idea of like how the Lord views us versus like compared to the acts of our life or versus maybe like how others might want to view us.
I mean, while you're looking that up, it is just crazy that like the Bible is not shy about talking about how bad its heroes were, about how the mistakes that they made. And when I say the heroes, I mean any individual character who gets a story, and also Israel as a whole. Like it very publicly is like, yeah, they messed up and they're gonna suffer for it. Yeah, and they mess up and they suffer for it. But then sometimes you have these moments looking back where they're still described as great or faithful or, you know, whatever. It is, I don't know, there's that I don't think that that's by accident.
Yes. Yeah, man. All right. So, yeah. So this is there's we may have mentioned these actually on a previous podcast. I'm not sure, but I want to bring them up again. So this is in let me see. Oh. Nope, that's not the right one. I thought that was it. Actually, let me look at some different ones. Think is that? Yeah, it's in Acts 13, that David did all the will of God, which it's like, okay, I mean, he had someone murdered, but all right.
Right.
And then like praise the Lord, but like that's how Holy Scripture says that. And then this is about Abraham. I think we have mentioned these on a previous podcast, possibly, but this is wild. This is Romans 4:20. Again, speaking of Abraham, it says Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. It's like, I mean, never wavered, you know? It's
Right.
like just wild, man. I mean, we see times, right, where like Abraham even says, like, I'm old, like how am I gonna have a child? And again, just interesting, like how you know, and just like how the Lord views these people who like had their missteps, right? Like Abraham had consented with Sarai. I'm not sure if her name which just changed yet, or maybe it was, but consented with Sarah to have sex with the maid and then produced Ishmael, right? Which was not the son
Right.
of promise. Or of course David with Bathsheba and Uriah. Again, just really interesting how I think this again, just kind of speaking earlier, I love that you brought that up, Ben, but just how differently not only the Lord thinks about us, but what he says about us,
Yeah.
you know, like compared to anything else, whether the world, whether it's lies from the enemy, our own thoughts, right? Our like our own fleshly nature kind of thing. You know, Paul even talks about that, right? Where he mentions this idea that I think it's yeah, here it is. Let me here we go. So this is in, oh, sorry, one second. I'll pull it up. Paul kind of talks about this. Here it is. I'm pretty sure this is it. Here we go. Romans 7, we'll start 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And so just like, again, just this idea, like even Hezekiah at the end, as you absolutely talk about, he has this moment, this foible, this misstep, this sin possibly of showing off to to Babylon. And yet commended in scripture for someone who trusted in the Lord, right? And was compared to David, right? A man after God's own heart. So I think there is, I guess kind of going back to what, I was kind of mentioning, but just like how differently the Lord speaks versus everyone else, right? Jeremiah talks about this, right? For I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, right? I think, and there's actually a verse I wanted to share. Yeah, that was just really good. I'm just kind of adding up some stuff on, but that was really good, Ben. But before you started talking about Hezekiah, you were mentioning, if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I'm wrong, Ben, but you were talking about how sometimes in society people will spend, they'll spend too much time thinking about the past and being like, oh, it was better then. Were you?
Well, I mean, I was vaguely talking about how I think you can, everyone has an opinion about what's right and wrong, or what we should do or what we shouldn't do, or when we were doing it right versus when we were doing it wrong. I think there is a way that you can weaponize the past as a means of attacking the people that you don't like, which is, it's subtle but is different from regretting and mourning the ways that we have strayed from the truth. I don't necessarily know how to thread that needle, but I think I was just kind of like, there is this message of repentance that is unmistakable in the Bible, but at the same time, like, you don't see a lot of romanticizing about, like in the New Testament, when they're actively under Roman occupation, the first century church doesn't spend a lot of time talk, or any time really, talking about, like, remember how much better things were when we were free, or when we were a kingdom, or when we, you don't see a lot of the prophets talking about the United Kingdom before Israel became Judah, and Israel, they don't. There's an interesting tension that it's like, repent, right? Acknowledge what you've done wrong and try to go back to your state of innocence. But they don't romanticize the past in a way that's like, oh, we have to make everything the way that it was then. That's when it was best. It's like, no, things were bad then too. If you go back to then, they should have also been repenting. I don't know how to reconcile that, but it is, I think there is something that's, at the very least, interesting there.
I want to mention a verse. You'll appreciate this as a man who likes Ecclesiastes. But it is actually a verse in Ecclesiastes on this, man. I was actually reading through this a few days ago. This is Ecclesiastes 7:10. This is in the ESV. This is wild, man. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, literally that.
And so, because I remember reading, while I was reading through Ecclesiastes, like I remember that stuck out to me. It's wonderful. I mean, definitely the Lord, but like, so thankful you brought that up. Because I remember like reading that verse and I was like, that's really interesting. Like, that's in scripture, you know? Yes, it's Ecclesiastes 7:10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom. Interesting, right? It is not from wisdom that you ask this. It's interesting, right? The way that's worded like that. That's really, I like that kind of that tension you were talking about of, and I think about that too, man, of like, as I continue to walk with the Lord, of this kind of, it's interesting of like, you know, like even Paul, right? Paul talks about this, and I think Paul articulates this well in second, I think this is Second Corinthians. I'll pull it up. This, I think actually first. Let me see. I think it's first. I'll check. Yes, yeah. First Corinthians 15. I think Paul kind of speaks on this idea of like repentance, but also not like this weird dwelling on the past. So this is what he talks about. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse we'll say 7. We'll start there. So this is when he's talking about who Christ appeared to after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. Then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So just this idea of like even Paul, it's like he is like, I don't know, he's like in the he's living in this reality that he knows what he was before he met the Lord, but it's also not something that he dwells on to the detriment of his for to his forward progress.
Yeah.
You know, kind of like what you're saying of or even, you know, later on in the, I think it's in Galatians where he talks about like his resume where he's been like, I've been whipped like 3 times, I've been stoned, I've all of this stuff. But he nowhere in Paul's letters do you see him talk about like, man, ministry was easier in Ephesus, right? Or
Yeah.
like things were easier 2 years ago when I was in Philippi, right? And so I think even just like in Paul, I mean, like, whoo, what a like what a what a demanding life he lived, but you don't see him reflecting on like, you know, this kind of idea of like romanticizing the past, you know, but he also lived in this healthy awareness of like who he was before he met the Lord, you know.
Yeah.
So it's, it, yeah, it's interesting. I often wonder that too for my sake, and it's definitely something I've like definitely tried to talk with the Lord about, and definitely will, you know, by his, you know, grace, mercy, continue to grow in like perspective on it. But like how do you walk in the reality of both, right? Because I think both are good, where I'm not constantly reminding myself of who I was before I met him or who I even was a few months ago, right?
Yeah.
But I'm also not exclusively focused on just I'm not exclusively focused on what is in front of me, because I think, and there are some also some kind of like, but I think there are both and verses on this, not contradicting verses, but like Paul even talks about how he forgets the things that are behind, but then he also references like the things that he did in the past. So it's just this interesting idea of like walking in this tension, like this holy tension of, I think if we maybe like Hezekiah, right? Like if we focus too much on the future or on the now, it can lead to conceit and pride, right?
Yeah.
Like, wow, look at all this prosperity. But then if we kind of dwell too much on the repentance side, then it's we it can prevent us from walking in the fullness of who the Lord wants us to be, you know? But that is a really interesting idea, that kind of like both and, you know.
Yeah.
But you're right. Yeah, that's really interesting about the early church, of like, I mean, I'm gonna be going to school here in, a few months, and I think then I'll start to learn more about the early church, in particular, because I'm taking a class on the evolution of theology from the apostles to the modern era. But like even when you look at first, second, third, fourth century church, like, I don't know, man. Like, there's not really this idea of like I think about the guys like Polycarp or Ignatius or Athanasius, like these kinds of guys. You don't really see them being like, man, I wish Peter was still here. It's like they recognize that they fulfilled what they needed to fulfill, and now the baton has been passed. And so then the next guys did the same. And I don't. I think for those real die hard guys, like the martyrs and those church fathers, I don't know. I can't imagine they were living in this mindset of like, oh gosh, what's gonna happen? Oh gosh, what's gonna happen when like so and so dies? They're like a really good church leader, So yeah. Does that make sense?
It does. Yeah, I mean, I think that it's hard for me to imagine that someone wasn't thinking that, like passage, like a verse that I think about a lot is the conversations about like some follow Apollos, some follow Paul. But I'm telling you, only follow me as far as I follow Jesus. Like there clearly was a conversation going on about who the best leader was, or whose philosophy should you be adopting, who should you be imitating. But I think you're right that the biblical authors in the first century, fathers, these people who were really fully sold out, they're having a conversation about how all that is a distraction. Don't worry about our fame. Don't worry about how good you had it when so and so is here. I think interestingly, we kind of talked about this last time, but this kind of comes up in the conversation with the woman. Who breaks the perfume
Oh,
on
yeah,
Jesus, who
Mary.
anoints Jesus, Mary, who anoints Jesus with perfume, when they say you could have sold that and given it to the poor, and Jesus says, well, the poor will always be with you, but I won't always be here, that she's honoring me in a very special and specific way. There is something almost hidden in that. I want to be careful about becoming too dogmatic about this. There's almost something kind of like lodged in there of like the only uniquely special time in history was when Jesus was walking on the earth. It's like everything else was the same. It was all the same. Before him, after him, it was all the same. When he was here was when you could say, we how blessed, how holy, how like how unique. That this person is here, that we could be under the tutelage of him. He kind of is like hinting at, even as I'm saying that, I'm thinking about, he also says, it's better that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come. Like clearly there is a change in the way that he relates to us, new covenant, but there is something I feel like he is almost like addressing that idea of like, there's no point in time where you'll say, oh man, I wish I had it as good as blank, apart from this moment where Jesus is with you, talking to you, speaking to you. We're with your Savior, with the Lord,
Yeah.
presently. That's it. That's all there is, right? Free kingdom, enslaved kingdom, surplus or famine, all that stuff was the same. It was all the same. The only thing that ever made any moment in time history was how close you are to the Savior.
Yeah. Yeah, no, yeah. Wow. Yeah, I mean, just, yeah, I know, I love that. It's like even, even through the Old Testament, through, the Torah, the first five books, and then onto the prophets and the writings and the poetry and all that. It's like, everything in some way points to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just, well, I'm like, as a first century Jew, like, they knew their scriptures, right? They were, if I'm not mistaken, all the Old Testament, we would call it, the whole Old Testament would be read, every year. So certain passages were divvied up on certain days, on certain festivals, so that the people would hear the whole Old Testament spoken out loud every year. And then there would also be daily readings, which could be separate, where people could then meditate on certain scriptures throughout the day. So just I think, like, for the first century Jews, like, all of his disciples, right? Like, imagine that moment when they're like, this is him. You know what I mean? Like, that from I mean like from Genesis, like, you mean that guy, the one that was gonna, that's gonna crush the head of the serpent, but the bruising of his heel. It's like, I mean, I just think, like, and that's the thing, I like, we were talking before the podcast, we were recording, I mean, we were talking about the show The Chosen, and like, yeah, just imagine, like, for them, right, who lived and breathed in this, in the scriptures and culture and society, right? And like, he's here. I mean, I just, like, for them especially, right? Like, how, like, man, like, what a moment that must have been like, so, and even, I guess to come back full circle, I suppose, to end it in a sense, like, I just think, the story of when Peter's, during the storm in the sea, and I think it's in Mark, might be in one of the other gospels, but I think in Matthew, it's Matthew and Mark. Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter asks him to tell him to come out into the water, and so he does. And he's looking at the Lord, and then he's distracted by the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink, and he calls out, and the Lord saves him, and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And I think, like, like, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, I don't know, again, not like condemning or like putting down Peter or anything, but it's just interesting, man. Like, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, who he never physically saw, but Peter was literally walking towards the embodiment of the Lord and still took his eyes off him. It's just. And maybe, like, maybe Hezekiah did near the end of his reign a little bit, but it gives just this interesting idea of, like, trusting the Lord is not this, like, I guess my point is, it's not, I don't think it's easier one way or the other, right? I mean, Peter was literally looking at the Lord and still fell into the, and still got distracted, like, and so, I don't really know if it's an either or thing, like, trusting. Is trusting easier then than would it be easier then than now? I mean, so it's just, it's kind of, this is interesting. I mean, even Jesus talks about this after Thomas asked to see the wounds, right? He says, better it is to have not seen and yet believe. So maybe there's also even something, this idea of, like, don't know, like, there's this additional mercy, or there's just, I don't know, like a special grace on the people who haven't actually seen the Lord, whether it's like through a vision or like through, with the apostles, because I don't know. I don't know. Just an interesting idea. Just kind of ended on the trust note. Just something I was thinking of. Like Peter
Yeah.
saw the Lord and still like fell into the
Yeah.
water. So, it's like I'm seeing you right now, but like it's the same idea,
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. I mean, that's, I don't know. I feel like in a lot of ways, that's the exact message that Jesus gives to the Pharisees when he talks about the sign of Jonah. He references that the Ninevites were so lost that they didn't know their right from their left. And when they heard that God was speaking to them, they repented immediately. But here you ask for a miracle. Here you ask for something, something miraculous. Yeah, I now I'm just going down the rabbit hole, but like you said, like there is something about the faith, the size of the mustard seed, that like when you have so little to go on, but you're fully trusting, fully committed.
And I think I'll end with this. Just something my pastor spoke on Sunday in Mark. In referencing Mark, but just this idea of like, I don't know, in that verse, actually I'll put up real quick and I think we can close with this. Yeah, we'll do Mark. Okay. Yeah, here it is. Okay. This is good. Yeah. I think is this 23. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, this is it. Okay. Mark 11:23. Just this interesting idea. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And so I think, I don't know, just this idea of like my pastor was kind of talking on this idea of like just interesting the wording the Lord used there. He said say, not like command or rebuke or like forcefully declare, just like say.
Yeah.
Just interesting. Like I'm just talking to you, right? Like just saying to the mountain, like just move over there, right? Not this like very like demonstrative outcry, just like you're over there now. And I think it's just that I think that maybe that's part of that kind of like simple faith, right? The mustard seed faith of, like Hezekiah, right? Like a kingdom that's never lost a battle has taken all your cities and they're threatening you. And then Isaiah comes and says, they're not. And he goes, okay. Like, it's like,
Yeah.
okay. Like the same idea. Like, okay. The Lord says this. Okay. Like
Yeah.
wild. Like, he like Hezekiah could be tortured to death. Like the Assyrians were brutal, man. They were very brutal. Yeah, just wild, That thing that sounded really convincing, nah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. It's just like, I don't know. I think there's also an element of trust in that too, of like, I mean, Hezekiah trusted in Isaiah, but like for us nowadays, like, I don't need a prophet to talk to the Lord for me. But like, imagine, like in your mind, you kind of go down this, you kind of go on this spiral where like this lie or this like rationalization of like why this thing is happening, and then the Lord's response is like, just that's not true. Like, which are you going to trust? Are you going to
Yeah.
trust the thing that seems to be more convincing? Like,
Yeah.
how? Like, wow, that just seems like it's got. And then, but the Lord is all like, what if the Lord just says no, right? But then the other thing is like this paragraph response, and so I think it's just so interesting. Of like, man, I love that mustard seed idea of like, of like just trusting, like the Lord can communicate however he wants. But just like, I think the more we trust, the better we hear, and particularly absolutely read scripture, right? Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. But right, even that's all tied in there together, right? Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. So it's like, you know, I mean, I know I'm not I won't share specific examples, but there's definitely been times where like the things that I like imagined or thought of, or like thought were the Lord weren't, and then the Lord's response was like completely opposite. You know, it's just really interesting of like something I thought I needed to do, and then like what the Lord actually preferred was like not it was like just. Like a different planet, you know. It was just really interesting, you know. So, anything to close, or are you good?
I think it's a good conversation there.
Well, want to thank everyone for joining us for what's been episode 19, where we spoke on Hezekiah and kind of went down some cool different side roads and avenues. We just want to thank you so much for joining us. We love you. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. Thank you so much. We'll see you all in a few weeks.